their organs, they get rid of their choirs. So you have a tiny little Reformed Baptist movement in this country of about 24 dead musicless churches.
Because if you have any wavering in your confidence about the integrity of your translation of the Bible, it'll suck the conviction right out of your heart.
And that leads to some very interesting, heretical, and very important conclusions.
Well, hello and welcome to another episode of Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Charlottesville, Virginia. Your host for this episode today is Wednesday, September the 18th, 2013. I have been trying to do these broadcasts on Tuesdays, but I just got busy, got behind the eight ball yesterday, and I didn't get it done, so I'm trying to get caught up. It was a good weekend of ministry at Christ Reformed. I had three opportunities to preach on Sunday, including twice in our congregation, where I was able to preach on the final portion of Luke chapter 12, and enjoyed giving that message on the faithful and wise steward. What does it mean to be a faithful and wise steward of Christ? And then in the afternoon, I continued the series I've been doing through the wisdom books of the Old Testament. I preached a message on Ecclesiastes. And then in the afternoon or evening, I went again to Lynchburg and was able to preach to a congregation there for our preaching point. And I preached from Ephesians 1. And then Monday was a day of teaching, lecturing on the New Testament, early Christianity in the afternoon, and then a survey of the Old Testament in the evening. I got to walk through the book of Exodus with my students, enjoyed that. Anyways, yesterday was a catch-up day on a number of fronts, and I didn't get a chance to do the Word Magazine episode. I'm also trying to get ready for the Keach Conference, which is coming up in about a week and a half, Friday, Saturday, September 27 and 28. Our conference that is sponsored by the Reformed Baptist Fellowship of Virginia, and we have Richard Barcelos coming from California. He's going to be speaking on the doctrine of the covenants of God from the Second London Confession. So I'm looking forward to hearing what he has to say. What I've been doing here of late with Word Magazine is, at the request of one of the regular listeners, I have been going through an article that is published at Bible.org, an article that is written by Dan Wallace, who teaches at Dallas Seminary, and who is well known as an evangelical who is an expert in text critical matters, translation matters. And the article is titled Inspiration, Preservation, and New Testament Textual Criticism. And although Wallace wrote this back in the early 90s, it was posted online, I think, in 2004. And this friend asked me if I would respond to some of the things in it. And so I've been going through it and trying to do that. And I'm in the section where Wallace is offering a critique of the doctrine of preservation. And among other things, he has noted three specific criticisms of those who hold to the traditional text. And those three criticisms are, number one, it's a question-begging approach. Number two, it's based on faulty assumptions. And number three, it has a non-biblical doctrinal basis. And so I've been working through his arguments. Thus far, we worked through the question-begging charge. and I think refuted that. And then since then, we've been working through his listing of faulty assumptions. And we took on a number of these. I noted last time that Wallace makes a lot of what I consider to be pretty extreme charges. He argues that there are no early Byzantine readings, and we saw that that was incorrect. He argued that there are no early traditional text readings for any of the Pauline corpus, and we saw that that was incorrect, and he cited the oft-repeated little story about Erasmus back-translating part of Revelation, and I challenge that. It might be true. That's possibly true, but it always seems to be cited without any reference to primary sources. It always seems to be backed up by reference to secondary sources. So I'm going to continue some of what he is going to continue to say about faulty assumptions and offer some comments along the way. He's going to start off here continuing to talk about Erasmus, and he's going to do something that I find a lot of modern text critical people do. That is, they talk about the fact that Erasmus was a Roman Catholic. And because Erasmus was a Roman Catholic, they heap scorn on what they perceive to be the fundamentalists who would not want to be associated with Roman Catholic theology. So let's pick it up right here with Dan Wallace. And again, we're listening to an automated reading of Wallace's article that's put together by SoundGecko. And so let's listen to Paul, the computer-generated voice, continuing to read Dan Wallace's article. Hold on, here we go.
Not only this, but Erasmus was a Roman Catholic who battled Papists and Protestants alike. The very man against whom Martin Luther wrote his famous Bondage of the Will. Are conservative Protestants willing to say that this man was just as inspired as the Apostle Paul or John?
Well, you know, again, this is kind of a silly argument. This is like his argument that traditional text advocates are like Rudolf Bultmann. The fact that Erasmus was a Roman Catholic and he was the one who was the first one to put the Greek New Testament in print form doesn't negate the fact that his work was important in putting the traditional text in a standard or printed form. It was one step in that process. And let's think about it. This is the time of Erasmus was living during the time of the Protestant Reformation. John Calvin was a former Calvinist, or Catholic rather, before he was converted. Martin Luther was an Augustinian Roman Catholic monk. Are we going to disparage their views because early in their lives they were Roman Catholics? Erasmus was a humanist. He did not become a Protestant, no, but his work was still valuable. But the work didn't end with him. The Protestant scholars, people like Beza, came along, and they built on Erasmus's work. And it was the work of Protestant scholars like Beza and others, their editions of the Greek New Testament, that are the ones that became so influential among reformers in the translation of the scriptures into the various vulgar languages. So I find this harping on Erasmus being a Catholic to be sort of just a silly argument. Again, it's ironic that so many modern critical text advocates will howl and claim that fundamentalist KJV onlyists, you know, are into ad hominem attacks and spurious types of mudslinging arguments, but it seems like other folk on the other side are sometimes willing to make similar kinds of arguments. Let's just finish up the little bit that he says here about Erasmus, the Roman Catholic.
What is especially ironic about this is that most ER advocates reject the text of Westcott and Horn because, in part, as High Church Anglicans, they have Roman Catholic leanings.
Well, again, he's sort of throwing mud back at people who criticize Westcott and Hort by criticizing Erasmus as being a Roman Catholic. The other thing he says in that I kind of overlooked is he says, he said, are conservative Protestants willing to say that this man, Erasmus, was just as inspired as the Apostle Paul or John? And my question is, who has said that? I mean, outside of maybe a Peter Ruckman, and I doubt it, he's even said that. This is another example of a straw man argument. Show me a quotation from someone who supports a traditional text who claims that Luther was as inspired as the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John. No one is saying that. Wallace is confusing once again the view that those who hold the traditional text believe that there was some kind of special inspiration in the TR or in the King James Version. No, that's not the point. The scriptures were inspired in the original languages. This is a matter of preservation. It's a matter of providence. Do you believe that God was working providentially in the circumstances, not inspiring these men on the level of the original authors of Scripture, but was God working providentially in the circumstances, even using a man like Erasmus in part to get the Scriptures, the traditional text of Scripture in a printed form so that translations could be made into the vulgar languages, etc. So anyways, let's go on, and he's going to move to another argument, and that is he's going to critique the idea that he says those who believe in providential preservation believe that this has to happen through majority rule. Let's listen to a little bit more.
40b. Preservation must be through majority rule. To be sure, most scholars who employ the doctrine of preservation as a test critical argument do not embrace the TR as equal to the original text. In this, they are not as consistent about the corollary between inspiration and preservation, but they are certainly more rational in other ways. Nevertheless, there are four serious objections to the argument that preservation must be through majority rule. First, nowhere does the Bible state how God would preserve the NT text. Thus, their argument is based squarely on silence.
All right, let me just pause here and review what he's saying. Okay, he's gonna argue that the idea that the Scriptures are preserved through the majority of manuscripts is a fallacious argument. And a lot of this is aimed at people who are advocates of the majority text. So this would be people like Zane Hodges and Wilbur Pickering and others. And again, this was very popular at Dallas Seminary in the 70s, and this resulted in the New King James Version, etc. So he's saying that there's a problem with arguing that preservation is through the vast majority of manuscripts. And I'm not an advocate of the majority text. I think there are some problems with it. I think, as Theodore Letus has pointed out, the majority text advocates have some of the same problems as the modern critical text folk, in that they are attempting to restore what they believe is the original text rather than stressing preservation. But at any rate, this first objection is, he says, we don't know anywhere in the Bible where there is an explanation of how God preserved the New Testament text. And so he says the argument for preservation through the vast majority is an argument from silence. I would say, let's think about it. If we believe that God has preserved his word, it has to be accessible to some people. And we're also saying that the majority of God's people would recognize in the proper text of Scripture the voice of their shepherd, the Word of God. And so it doesn't seem a spurious argument to me at all to say that the manuscripts that were most used, that were beloved, that were cherished, would be the ones that would the ones that were most copied would represent the ones that were most often recognized by God's people as Scripture, and the ones that were not copied, that were set aside, lines like that represented by Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, that were popular in some places in the 3rd and 4th and 5th centuries, but then all of a sudden ceased to be copied and are laid aside, that would be evidence that there was a testimony, a witness from believers that there were problems with these texts, and they were not to be preferred to the traditional texts that emerged and became the consensus text that was used by most Christians. I want to ask, can turn the question around, where does it say in Scripture that Scripture has not been preserved through the vast majority of manuscripts? Isn't that also an argument from silence? So we can just sort of turn that argument around. Let's listen to a little bit more.
Second, as Sturz points out, the Bible itself reveals that there have been occasions when there has been a famine or dearth of the Word of God. One thinks, for example, of the days of Josiah, 2 Kings 22:8 FF, when apparently the Scriptures were reduced to one copy. Nevertheless, it still could be said that God's Word was preserved.
All right, let me pause here. His second argument is that, arguing from Scripture, that there were times when there was a famine or a dearth of the Word of God. And he notes in particular the account in 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23 about King Josiah, when they were restoring the temple and they found a copy of the Book of the Law, and it was brought to Josiah, and apparently it was a time when either one book of the early Scriptures, Deuteronomy, or the entire corpus as it had been revealed up to that time had been lost. And then it was found, and Josiah read it, and the people repented, and Josiah set out a huge series of spiritual religious reforms in the nation. And how would I respond to that? I actually preached a series of sermons back in September of last year, about this time last year, September of 2012. And they're on sermonaudio.com. I did three sermons. I did a sermon on the passages in Deuteronomy that talk about not adding to or diminishing from the Word of God. And then I did a sermon on 2 Kings 22, and I titled it When the Bible Was Lost. And then I did another one on Jeremiah, the passage where the Scriptures that Jeremiah had written are cut up and thrown into the fire by the king. And I titled that message on Jeremiah 36, The Indestructible Word of God. For these purposes, though, I would direct you especially to the sermon that I preached called When the Bible Was Lost. Because at the very end of that message, I made some applications that are appropriate for this very kind of argument. So what Wallace is saying is, if in the days of Josiah, the Scriptures were lost, and then they were found or restored, isn't that a biblical paradigm for what modern critical scholarship has done? The true text, the original text, was lost, and thanks to modern scientific text critical methodology, the original text has been restored or reclaimed. What's the problem with this? Well, at the end of the sermon, again, I made some responses to that potential argument. And in fact, I'll probably just try to maybe take this and put it on my blog as a blog post. But I put forward, I think, three arguments against why that line of thinking would be inappropriate in interpreting the story of Josiah and the restoration of the Word in his days. And here they are. First, the setting in 2 Kings 22 and 23 is in a time when the Bible was still progressively developing. This is early on in the development of the canon of Scripture. The whole Old Testament hadn't been completed, certainly not the New Testament yet. So there was not yet a closing of the canon. It was at this time that the portion of Scripture as yet revealed, was completely lost for a period of time. The modern critical construal claims that God's word was not completely lost, but only partially corrupted, and this happened after the canon had been completed. And so, for these reasons, the setting and the circumstances are not parallel to the kind of claims that Wallace or others are making. They're not claiming that the Word of God was completely lost. They're claiming it was corrupted, and they are influential as text critics in reconstructing. In the account in 2 Kings 22 and 23, Josiah doesn't take a corrupted scripture and call together various scribes to restore the original. No, the scriptures are completely lost, completely gone, and he finds them whole and complete as they were. Second, criticism response that I give in the sermon was the setting in 2 Kings 22 and 23 is of a time when either all the scriptures then revealed, possibly Genesis to Deuteronomy, the entire Pentateuch, or a large portion of it, perhaps just the book of Deuteronomy, was completely lost for a significant period of time. It addresses a period of the absence of the true word. This is what I was anticipating just a moment ago. Now I'm reading the text from my sermon. The modern construal claims not that the word was taken away, but that non-scriptural material was added, like the ending of Mark, the woman taken in adultery, etc., and that they, the scholars, the experts, need to purify our text by removing these accretions. So the situations are not parallel in Josiah and what Wallace would like to say about the modern critical reconstruction of the text. Then thirdly, I noted the biblical account describes a time of the word's absence that was of a relatively short duration. It says that the law had been lost, or at least that the Passover had not been properly observed since the time of the judges, until the time when Josiah restored it. If Saul, the first king of Israel, came to the throne about 1000 BC, and Josiah came to the throne about 640 BC, then this would mean that the word had potentially been lost for a period of some 350 years. And it doesn't even necessarily mean that, because the Passover may have been celebrated, but it may have been celebrated inappropriately or not according to the scriptural mandate. At the most, it had been lost for 350 years. If it was available, but it had only been suppressed in the days of one of the former wicked kings like Manasseh, Manasseh took the throne in 687 BC, and so if that were the case, maybe Manasseh, the point is Manasseh had hidden the scriptures, not wanted people to read them, not wanted them to observe the Passover, then in that case, it was only hidden for some 40-plus years, from 687 BC to 640 BC. The modern text critical construal, however, claims that the Word of God was lost probably in the 2nd century AD, the completed canon of the New Testament, and it was only restored by modern scholars in the late 19th and early 20th century. So according to the modern critical view, the pure Word of God was lost not for 350 years, not for 40-plus years, but it was lost for some 1,500 to 1,700 years. And so it's a completely incongruous analogy to say that what is described in the days of Josiah with the finding of the still-developing scriptures is parallel to what modern critical scholars are trying to do in reconstructing the Word of God. And again, I'll put this this section from that sermon and a link to the sermon, and actually to all three of those sermons, on my blog for those who are interested in following up on that particular matter. So his first objection is there's no place where the New Testament describes how Scripture is to be preserved. and it doesn't necessarily have to be in the majority. And I said that there's also no place where it says it can't be preserved in the minority, in the majority rather. And then secondly, he's argued that there's biblical precedent for the loss and recovery of the word in Josiah, and I've argued that that is not a correct analogy to draw. And so let's go to his third argument relating to what he calls majority rule.
41. Third, in light of this biblical precedent of how God preserved a portion of the Old Testament, can we not see the hand of God guiding a man such as Constantine von Tischendorf to St. Catherine's Monastery at the base of Mount Sinai, only to discover Codex Sinaiticus, the oldest complete antique known to exist, shortly before it would have met an untimely demise as kindling for the furnace?
All right, now he's going to make another kind of argument. He's going to say, isn't it possible that God used the work of modern text scholars like Constantine von Tischendorf, who discovered Codex Sinaiticus in St. Catherine's monastery at Mount Sinai in the 19th century? Couldn't God have used these means for the rediscovery, the reconstruction of his word? And by the way, it's kind of interesting. He perpetuates the story here in his original article of Tischendorf finding leaves of Codex Sinaiticus in the trash can and saving them from being burned as kindling. Wallace notes in the article, in the front matter, that this is the only footnote he changes in the entire article that he printed in 1992. And he does, in the footnote, admit that it has been discovered that this story about von Tischendorf snatching Sinaiticus out of the waste paper basket before it was thrown into the fire is most likely a legendary and concocted story, perhaps made up by von Tischendorf himself, in order to justify what was probably his stealing this manuscript, going through the Russian government to take away this manuscript from this monastery. D.C. Parker writes about this extensively in his book on Codex Sinaiticus, which I've done a review of in American Theological Inquiry, and I would point you in the direction of D.C. Parker's book if you want to read a more factual account of probably what happened with von Tischendorf. Very interesting. So he's making the argument, couldn't God have used these type of men? And my response to that was, it's certainly possible. God is sovereign and all-powerful. God can do as he pleases. But it seems to be that the normal pattern in Scripture is that God doesn't use pagans for the careful handling of his word. He entrusts his word to his people, and in particular to the officers of his church, and he does not entrust it to scholarly academic guilds, but he entrusts it to the people of God to safeguard. He goes on and makes some further arguments along this line. Let's listen to a little bit.
42. There are, in fact, countless stories of manuscript discoveries which seem to speak quite eloquently for God's providential preservation of the text.
So he notes there are other evidences of similar providential discoveries of manuscripts and texts. It's interesting on the footnote for this, which Paul will probably read in just a moment, footnote 43. If you look at that, the example he cites here, he only cites one example of these amazing discoveries, is that of the discovery that was made in the library of the University of Manchester of the John Rylance fragment of the Gospel of John. It's a little tiny fragment of a portion of John's Gospel, just a couple of verses, and it was very significant because it ends up being the earliest piece of papyri that we have from the New Testament, and it's from the Gospel of John. It's been dated to about 125 A.D., so it is proven the early date of John contra all the German scholars of the 19th century, like Adolf Harnack, who dismissed John as historically reliable, said it was very, very late, couldn't be early, couldn't provide good historical evidence for the life of Jesus. So that all that was smashed when this fragment from John was found. So John was circulating at least 125 and was most likely written much earlier. But my point with this example is there was nothing in the text of the John Rylance fragment that corrected any erroneous, supposedly erroneous reading in the traditional text. The discovery of the Rylance fragment is not an illustration of textual scholars reconstructing scripture. It's an evidence of a proof of the date, the early date of the composition of the Gospels, but it's not really an illustration of preserving or reconstructing the original text. Anyhow, let's go on and listen to a little bit more.
43a, more biblically based view of God's providential ways would not argue that God's hand is only seen or always seen in majority rule.
Well, it's not only seen in majority rule, but it can be seen in the fact that the vast majority of God's people make use of the text that they, I think, inherently know as believers and resonate with as being the Word of God. They seem to inherently know and have tenaciously held on to the woman caught in adultery. The churches seem to tenaciously hold on to the so-called traditional ending of Mark. And where does this tenacity come from? Does it perhaps come from the fact that people recognize in this the voice of the shepherd? They recognize in this that it is authentic scripture. Let's go on to his fourth argument, which is going to be that the biblical pattern is that that there is a remnant, and so might it be that this is at play here, where only the minority of manuscripts represented by the Alexandrian witnesses like Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and the papyri, that this minority over against the vast majority of Greek manuscripts that support the traditional text, might it be that this remnant is the one that preserves the truth? Let's listen to what he says.
Fourth, theologically one may wish to argue against the majority. Usually it is the remnant, not the majority, that is right. If the history of Christianity teaches us anything, it teaches us that the majority is rarely right. Taylor points out a particularly cogent analogy. Hill's understanding of God's providential dealings in history fails to account for greater problems than the comparatively minor differences between the Textus Receptus and its modern rival. For example, God in his providence allowed in the medieval ages the doctrine of justification by faith to be almost eclipsed from public understanding until the Reformation leaders again called attention to that doctrine. Would Hills have God concerned that an exact form of the New Testament text be available but unconcerned about serious and widespread soteriological misunderstandings?
All right, let me pause here. I probably should have cut that off earlier, but let me just make a few responses. Certainly, there is in Scripture an emphasis upon the remnant. However, I don't think that's a parallel analogy to Scripture being preserved just in a handful of manuscripts versus the vast majority of manuscripts. The other thing I would say is I can turn that argument around. Right now, in evangelical church life, the minority are those who hold to the traditional texts of Scripture. The minority are those who are probably using the King James, the New King James, the Geneva Bible, those English translations that are based on the traditional text, where the vast majority have gone to the ESV, the NIV, the NASB, the NRSV, etc., that are based on the modern critical text. So if I turn that argument around, might it be that it is those who hold to the traditional texts who are, in fact, the righteous remnant, who are holding out for this as the true text of the Word of God. So anyways, I don't think that's an appropriate argument. I think it could be turned around. Then secondly, the second argument he makes is, well, if you believe in providential preservation, why did God allow the doctrine of justification by faith to be eclipsed within church history? If he cares about preserving Scripture, why doesn't he care about preserving doctrine? And my answer to that is, hey, the doctrine of justification by faith was eventually rediscovered in the Protestant Reformation. And how did they rediscover it? They rediscovered it by going back to the preserved text of Scripture. In fact, I think this illustration proves quite the opposite from what he thinks. We have to have a preserved word in order to preserve right theology. It was Luther and it was Calvin reading the traditional texts of the Scriptures that led them to affirm, reaffirm and rediscover the doctrine of justification by faith. Their slogan was Ad Fontes, back to the sources. It was their zeal for truth that sent them back to the Hebrew Scriptures of the Old Testament, back to the Greek texts of the New Testament. And so I think this argument actually proves quite the opposite than what Mr. Wallace intended. Let's go a little bit further.
44. The weight of this argument is especially felt when one considers that the variations between the majority text and modern critical texts are qualitatively very minor.
Now, wait a second. Now he's telling us that the differences between the modern critical text and the traditional text are very minor. If that's the case, why do you want to alter the traditional text? I thought previously you were telling us that the differences were great. And once again, he's going to tell us, go down the well-worn path, that there are no major doctrinal issues related to text criticism. Let's listen to him say it.
Most would say that no doctrine is affected by such differences.
And again, as I've said previously in this series, yes, text criticism is key to doctrine. What about the doctrine of the canon of Scripture? What about the doctrine of the inspiration and preservation of Scripture? And so I don't think we can use this argument any longer that you can do textual studies atheologically and, are people in the pew who are troubled by the changes being made in modern translations that are based on the modern critical text. Don't worry now, it doesn't affect any doctrine. Yes, it is a doctrinal issue, and we shouldn't ignore that. Let's listen to
45,
more.
If God did not protect a major doctrine like justification, on what basis can we argue that he would protect one form of the text over another when no doctrinal issues are at stake?
Again, I've already responded to this. It is the preservation of the Word that led to the rediscovery of the doctrine of justification by faith, and there are doctrinal issues that are at stake. He's going to go on to another line of argument, leaving issues related to majority, and he's going to go on to discuss public accessibility. And this is another one of those where I feel like there's a bit of a straw man. He claims that those who hold to the majority text in particular believe that there had to be always complete public accessibility of the preserved text. Now, I believe that the text was in existence, but I don't believe that everyone had equal access to it, just like in today's world. The Scriptures are preserved, but that doesn't mean that everyone in the world has complete access to it. And in fact, there are some places where, because of persecution, even Christians sometimes have a difficult time having access to the Scriptures. But let's listen to Wallace via Paul and let him make his own argument here.
46C. Public accessibility of a pure text is a theological necessity. We have touched on this to some degree already, at least by way of analogy. But the argument is also contradicted by direct evidence. Pickering believes that God has preserved the text of the New Testament in a very pure form, and it has been readily available to his followers in every age throughout 1900 years.
All right. Now, he does give a quotation here from Wilbur Pickering, but Pickering's statement doesn't make the kind of claims about public accessibility that Wallace presumes. He simply says that the Word of God was preserved in a pure form and was readily available to Christ followers in every age through 1900 years. And that seems to be the same sentiment that's expressed in the Westminster Confession, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And again, I think one of the problems is, I'm not sure about Pickering's confessional background, but Wallace doesn't seem to have put much stock in confessional Christianity. Why would he have difficulty with the affirmation that God's people have had access to the Word? Is he arguing that there wasn't access to the Word, that the true Word of God was lost for 1,500 years until Westcott and Hort came around in the 19th century? Was it lost between Sinaiticus and Vaticanus being stored away? And von Tischendorf discovering Sinaiticus, or Westcott and Hort publishing the original Greek New Testament text as they saw it. He's going to point to what he sees as two fundamental problems with this perceived contention that traditional text advocates or majority text advocates hold to complete public accessibility to those texts in all ages. And let's listen to him develop his argument.
47. There are two fundamental problems with this view. First, assuming that the majority text, as opposed to the TR, is the original, then this pure form of text has become available only since 1982.
Now, this is going to be kind of, in my mind, a silly argument. He's going to say that that if that's the case, then it wasn't until 1982... when Zane Hodges and Wilbur Pickering published their edition of the majority text through Thomas Nelson, that was the first time that the majority text was placed in a printed form. What he fails to point out is the majority text was there in the majority of Greek manuscripts from the time of the early church through the time of the Reformation, and it was also there in the printed editions of the Textus Receptus. The majority text includes the woman caught in adultery. It includes the longer ending of Mark. The differences with the TR in its printed form are not radical and severe, and so it actually proves Pickering's point. And no one, I'd like to see him have a quote, no one claims that 1982 was some kind of landmark for the traditional text. It was just a time when some people printed an edition of the majority text. And so I find this argument to be spurious, but let's listen to him developing the rest of his argument.
48, the Textus Receptus differs from it in almost 2,000 places, and in fact has several readings which have never been found in any known Greek manuscript.
Let me pause here. Now he's going to. Now he's also going to say, well, the printing of the majority text by Hodge and Pickering differed from the TR in, he says, over 2,000 places. That may be true in spellings. It may be true in some minor variations, but again, what he overlooks is the major agreements between the TR and this printed edition of the majority text, like the fact again that both of them include the doxology in the Lord's Prayer. Both of them include Acts 8:37. Both of them include the woman caught in adultery. Both of them include Mark 16:9-20. And so he's trying to overplay the differences. And then he goes back to, again, arguing that they include texts not known in any Greek manuscript. And he's probably thinking, again, about Erasmus back translating from the Latin, etc. Again, we've made the argument that has not been properly substantiated, documented through primary sources. Let's let him continue.
In scores, perhaps hundreds, of readings which depend on only a handful of very late manuscripts.
Okay, now he's going to take on the fact that in the majority text and in the TR, there are some readings that only depend on a handful of manuscripts. An example of this would be the Coma Johanneum, 1 John 5, 7, and 8. And true, it only is supported by a handful of manuscripts. What I would say in response to that is, in the modern critical text, using the eclectic method, there are many readings in the modern critical text that are only supported by a handful of readings. This is especially true in the Old Testament, where there are a number of places where increasingly the compilers of the critical texts of the Old Testament are suggesting readings that are drawn from the Septuagint, from the Dead Sea Scrolls, from the Syriac, and have absolutely no Hebrew supporting them. And just today I did a blog post on Malachi 2:16 where the ESV prefers a Septuagint reading to the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible. And so I find it to be inconsistent for modern text critic advocates to complain about places in the TR or the majority text where there is less manuscript support when they conduct and support multiple conjectural emendations with no original language direct support, particularly in the Old Testament. Let's listen to a bit more.
49, many of these passages are theologically significant texts.
Now, wait a second. I thought he told us previously, just a minute ago, that there are no textual differences in the Bible that have any theological significance. But now he's telling us that the differences between the TR and the majority text are ones of great theological significance. I wonder why he doesn't expound more on what these are. He just mentions it and then moves on. Let's listen to some more.
50, yet virtually no one had access to any other text from 1516 to 1881, a period.
No one had access to any other text, meaning the traditional text between 1516 and 1881, yes, and there weren't great theological differences between the majority text and the Textus Receptus. Let's listen to more.
Over 350 years. In light of this, it is difficult to understand what Pickering means when he says that this pure text has been readily available to God's followers in every age throughout 1900 years.
What he means is that it was there in the majority of the Greek minuscules throughout the dominant part of church history. That's why it was so often copied, and that's why there are so many abundant copies of the traditional text. It was there when the New Testament was printed in the Reformation era editions, printed editions, and it remains in publication. It remains in the Greek text in printed form, in the Wilbur Pickering editions, in editions that are put forward by Scrivener, and they're now reprinted by the Trinitarian Bible Society. And so that's what he means. I don't think the claim that Pickering makes is by any means absurd or stretches credulity. It seems to be a very reasonable kind of argument that he's making. But Wallace wants to make it look like something that is obscure, extreme. But I think he fails in that in the end. Let's listen to some more.
51 purity, it seems, has to be a relative term. And, if so, it certainly cannot be marshaled as a theological argument. Second, again, assuming that the majority text is the original, and that it has been readily available to Christians for 1900 years, that it must have been readily available to Christians in Egypt in the first four centuries.
Now, his argument gets repetitive. Now he's going to go back to his argument that we discussed in the last episode, that the traditional text can't be the right text according to the arguments of preservationists because it was not readily available in Egypt. And I already cited passages from Burgon, as cited by Pickering, that the traditional text was widely attested throughout the ancient world. If it was weakly attested in Egypt, that's because Egypt was a hotbed of theological controversy. And even in Egypt, eventually, it was able to triumph. I don't think his argument is any effective here than it was when he made it earlier. And it only appears to be repetitive. But let's listen to his conclusion of this aspect of his argument.
But this is demonstrably not true, as we have already shown. 52 Pickering speaks of our early Alexandrian witnesses as polluted and as coming from a sewer pipe. 53 Now if these manuscripts are really that defective, and if this is all Egypt had in the first three or four centuries, then this peculiar doctrine of preservation is in serious jeopardy, for those ancient Egyptian Christians had no access to the pure stream of the majority text.
Well, yes, there was heresy, there was theological controversy, there was Christological controversy, and when people reject God's word in its purity, when they reject a high Christology and a high view of Christ, God will sometimes let a people go their way. And it seems that for a season this happened in places like Egypt that were threatened by heterodox teaching. But the traditional text was flourishing in all the other places throughout the ancient world. And like I said, eventually it came to flourish and become the dominant text in Egypt as well. So again, this tenacity of the scriptures, far from speaking against its authenticity, I think speaks for it. Let me let him finish up his point in this paragraph.
Therefore, if one were to define preservation in terms of the majority text, he would end up with a view which speaks very poorly of God's sovereign care of the text in ancient Egypt.
Again, I don't want to beat a dead horse, but I think quite the opposite. It speaks to God's sovereignty in preserving his word, even for believers who were in Egypt, even if it had to be preserved in other quarters so that it could eventually be given in a pure form, be restored in a pure form in Egypt as it had been preserved in the rest of Christian circles in the ancient world. Well, I was very, 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 very overly optimistic last time. I thought we might be able to finish up our review in this session, and that is not going to happen. I'm going to see if next time I can't. I think we've covered many of the key arguments really already from the article. A lot of it is going to be repetition from here on out. There are a few other new things that he says in the rest of the article, and maybe I'll just pick and choose a few clips next time and address those so that this series doesn't go on forever and ever and ever, and I can move on to some other topics. I enjoy the study of text, but there's certainly many other topics that I'm interested in. I do appreciate people who send me suggestions. I won't promise that I'll cover any topic that is suggested, but we can certainly cover other topics than text criticism, although we can, if that seems to be the chief interest, we can also return to studies of text criticism. Well, I appreciate your willingness to listen to these studies. We're getting a good number, a brisk number of downloads on the Word magazines, and I'm thankful for those who are listening. I pray that the Lord would richly bless you, and I will hope to post another edition of Word Magazine next week. Till then, take care and God bless.
Your faithfulness shall guide. Of course.